John chapter 13, we're going to focus on verses 1 to 11. How many of you have heard or been taught that there was a time at the Last Supper on the night before Jesus was crucified where he washed his disciples' feet? Have you heard of that before? Now, we have four gospel accounts. How many gospel accounts record this historical event? Now, the reason why I put it that way this morning is because I heard somebody say this week, you know what, they always talk about Bible stories because that's all they are, is stories. They're not true. So then I'll just rephrase it. This historical biblical event, how many of the four gospels contain it? Yeah, somebody put up one finger, that's right. It's only John's gospel that gives us this account, and it is significant for us to know. Remember, when John's gospel begins, it's like a cameraman taking the widest possible angle and the biggest possible picture. So it's like you pulled your camera all the way out. Where does John's gospel begin? With the person of God, with the Father and the Son face to face, and with the statement that everything that was made through the Son. So we're talking about the person of God and creation. So that's a really wide, big focus, big picture. Doesn't take John's gospel too far. About 19 verses into chapter 1, all of a sudden we are now focused on the three-year earthly ministry of Jesus. So we go from this huge, huge focus, big, big picture, into a much tighter focus, the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And so we look at that in the second half of chapter 1 and basically through the end of chapter 6. Then the focus starts to get tighter as we focus on a smaller aspect. And all of a sudden, we're going to talk about the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. So we have that in chapter 7 to 11. Then, in the last number of weeks, in chapter 12, all of a sudden, the focus is pulled so much tighter because now we're looking at the last week before the crucifixion. And that was chapter 12. And now we begin seven chapters, chapter 13 through chapter 19, where we actually focus on 20 hours. Wow, this thing gets pulled in. This is like a macro lens looking at something almost microscopically. And in those last 20 hours, we have this historical account that we want to consider this morning. It is significant because it's unexpected. It's significant because it's symbolic. It's significant because it is a powerful teaching tool that Jesus will use with his disciples. It is significant because the Holy Spirit chose to include it in John's gospel. What do we want to consider here this morning? We want to look at, and actually the foot washing section covers 20 verses in chapter 13. We're just going to look at the first 11 this morning. Next week we'll pick it up at verse 12. But this morning we want to look at the action that Jesus engaged in the foot washing. And next week, starting in verse 12, we want to look at the teaching that Jesus will develop from this action. So these are the two things. Let me set a little bit of context for you. When was the last time somebody washed your feet? I almost kind of think you have to be in a hospital setting or perhaps going for a pedicure. But I can't remember when somebody has actually washed my feet. But that's because I live in a different cultural setting than the cultural setting that is represented here in the scripture. In the ancient world, roads and paths and landscape was basically rather dirty and rather dusty. And the people of that day and age walked either barefoot or in sandals. Now, when I wear sandals in the summer, washing my feet becomes a little bit more important. Why? Because when you're wearing shoes and socks and long pants, you don't tend to get as grubby. And we walk in areas here, I mean, our place is washed about every other day by rain. So it doesn't tend to get all that dusty. And our places are paved and there's cleanliness and hygiene. In the ancient world, that just wasn't the case. So because it was dirty and dusty and people walked their feet exposed, foot washing was a reality. And actually, foot washing was far more than basic hygiene. I sometimes think that when we consider all of the various washings that the Jews were involved in, I mean, they did all kinds of ceremonial washings. These things were not for hygiene. These were for washing away the contamination of sin, for washing away the contamination of the world. If you were a Jewish man and you had traveled through Gentile territory, you would come home and wash your feet to wash the Gentile contamination off your feet. A lot of wealthy Jewish households actually had dipping stations or almost bathing stations on the outside. They're called mikvahs. They have a place where you can get wet. Sometimes foot size, sometimes whole body size. If you were part of the Essene community down in the Dead Sea, where they think John the Baptist might have spent some time, they would actually dip themselves completely a couple times a day. And this idea was that this was ritual washing, ritual cleansing. Well, what developed in the ancient world, and this was more than just in the Jewish world, in the ancient world was that if you went to somebody's place and they invited you for a meal, that was a big deal. I mean, nowadays we eat together with people and it's basically just eating together and then we say goodbye and that's it. In the ancient world, if you had fellowship around the table, that was an important aspect. That was true fellowship. It meant something. And so one of the things that they would do is they would wash your feet for you when you first came into the house. Not only was it a matter of getting the dust off so the house wouldn't get dirty, but it was sort of a great personal service. Now, sometimes they would just provide the bowl and the water and the towel so you could do it yourself. In a wealthier household where they had slaves, perhaps they actually provided someone who would do the foot washing for you. And again, this was considered a great act of hospitality. If you read in the Old Testament, there are places where it says, "You gave me no water for my feet." What does that mean? It means that you did not welcome me and you showed me no hospitality. It was a great personal service. Now, if someone was designated to wash your feet, the one thing that you can basically figure is that that was the lowest person in the household. Their status was the lowest of the low. In fact, for most Jews, Jewish men would never wash somebody else's feet. That was simply improper according to their status. So if you got your feet washed in a Jewish household, you could have your feet washed by women. Ladies, don't get upset with me here. But remember, they had a different way of seeing things. You could have your feet washed by children. But most likely you had your feet washed by a Gentile slave because they did not want to demean somebody of Jewish blood to lowering them to washing feet. So when feet were washed, the person who did the washing of feet was considered properly humiliated. You were the low of the low, and we have just declared you to be the low of the low by having you wash somebody else's feet. On the other hand, there were photo opportunities, and that sounds kind of strange, but you understand the word in the ancient world, where you were trying to have a publicity stunt. There were no cameras, but there were publicity stunts. And every once in a while, if a person of great importance would come to town, a person of lesser importance, though they did have some importance, would publicly wash their feet because they were showing a show of deference and honor to the greater person. Often this was done with political intentions in mind. Wash their feet and show how much I am loyal and dedicated to them. But for Jews, there were rules and limitations. And like I said, Jewish men did not wash the feet of other Jewish men. In fact, the rabbis said you should not allow another Jewish man to wash your feet. You should stop them. Help that brother by not allowing him to be so humiliated. Refuse the service. One more thing I want to talk to you about in terms of washing feet is that actually a saying had developed in the ancient world. And if you were somebody who had unwashed feet, that was sort of the same as saying you were someone who was unprepared or not ready. If you were someone who had washed feet, that meant that you had been prepared and you were now ready for a task. So if you talked about, well, you know, he just has unwashed feet, that means that he's not up to the task. He's not ready yet. So that's sort of some cultural background to this whole thing. As we look at our text this morning, we do want to see that a great personal service will be done here. We do want to see that it is going to be humbling and extremely humbling. And we are going to see that there is an issue of preparedness in this. And the ones with the unwashed feet are actually the ones who are not yet properly prepared. And so as we consider what Jesus did at this time, we also want to consider some of the greater realities that surround this particular action at the Last Supper. In fact, we're going to see certain truths on display this morning. So if you have an outline there, you'll notice we've got four parts. Number one, in the first three verses, we want to look at these realities that surround the Last Supper. By the way, if you try to understand what's going on at the Last Supper, you don't understand some of the greater realities that surround it, you're not really going to figure out the dynamic. Secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we want to look at an unexpected action. When Jesus does this foot washing, he catches his disciples off guard and by surprise. Thirdly, in verses 6 to 9, we want to look at Peter's response to Jesus' humiliation. And, you know, you got to love Peter. As impulsive and as much trouble as he can get himself in, he does kind of function from his heart and his loyalty, and I really think he wants to protect his Lord at this point. But Peter has a very strong response to this humiliation of Jesus. And then the final thing we want to look at in verses 10 and 11 is that Jesus starts talking about those who are clean and those who are unclean. And here we're talking about far more than just physical cleanliness. So let's read the passage. We are now in John chapter 13, and I want to read for you the first 11 verses. I might go to verse 12 because that's sort of the transitional verse for next week. So let's read God's word together, and this is the word of the Lord. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end, during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Bit of a complicated sentence. If you wrote a sentence like that in grade 7 English, what would your teacher have done? Probably suggested shorten it up. But there's a reason for this. Jesus got up from the supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand it hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined again at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Ah, that's an interesting passage, isn't it? Every passage in the scripture is interesting. Every week I go, that's a great passage. It's hard to compare because they're all great passages. But I want you to consider here that verses 1 to 3 form one long sentence. Let me give you what the main thought of the sentence is. And the main thought would be Jesus, during supper, got up from the supper and girded himself. So basically you start with Jesus from verse 1, and then you jump down to verse 4, and that's sort of the kernel of the sentence. Jesus, during the supper, got up from the supper and he girded himself. So what is everything else in verses 1, 2, and 3? Well, these are all clauses, sub-clauses, subordinate clauses, descriptive clauses. These are all giving you the background of what's going to happen. And this is such a Hebrew way of thinking and such a Hebrew way of writing. We Greeks from the Western world, you know, our school teachers have taught us, make your sentences short and to the point. And you know what? We like that, because that way you can go A to B, B to C, a nice clean flow of logic and development of argument, and it's simple that way. On the other hand, Hebrew thinking is not quite so simple. They love to include as many things as possible in their sentences. So sometimes when you read the Apostle Paul, you see this good Hebrew thinking on display. Now, somebody might say, yeah, isn't this the difference between men's thinking and women's thinking? Men are simple creatures, short sentences, A to B to C. Women have an idea, but like to include as many things in that idea as possible. In that respect, Hebrews think more like women. So women, be proud of the way you think. And of course, that's a very generalized statement. Because some men do this and some women do this. But anyway, what do we have here? We have 9 descriptive clauses in one sentence. Let me go through them for you. Before the feast of the Passover, what does that do? That establishes the timeline for us. Here is your chronological marker. Knowing his hour had come. This tells you that God's timetable is sovereign and Jesus was right on step with the timetable. That he would depart out of this world to the Father. That means that the plan of God would soon be completed. Having loved his own who were in the world, this means that Jesus had clearly established a new group and they were distinct from the rest of the world. He loved them to the end. By the way, that is a statement both of duration and intensity. Did Jesus ever stop loving the ones that the Father gave to him? No, he loved them right up to the time of his death, and he loved them after his death. But that word can also be understood in terms of intensity. He loved them to the utmost. He loved them to the end of love. All right? Now, that's the end of verse 1, but that's not the end of the sentence. I know I have a period at the end of this. This is the English translators trying to make this into shorter sentences. But it continues, during the supper. Now, that was part of the main thought. Remember, Jesus, during the supper, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. During the supper, so here comes the next subordinate clause, and that is the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Well, that gives us some background saying that Jesus was not operating in a neutral context. There is an evil plan of treachery that is designed for Jesus. But it's really rather ironic, because as Jesus dies on the cross, the devil thinks, check, like you're playing chess. When Jesus rises from the dead, the Father says, checkmate. I think I have you. Oh, no, you don't. What's interesting is that in John's gospel, we don't have mention of demons and the casting out of demons. Now, I've been talking about Jesus' authority and power, and he cast out demons. The other three synoptics, they've got that. John only talks about Satan every once in a while, the head of the evil bunch. And it says that the devil had already put into the heart. That doesn't mean that he forced Judas Iscariot. Judas, do you remember the breaking of the perfume with Mary? And Judas is the one who can calculate the value of that perfume at a snap of fingers. That was $30,000. 300 days of laborers' wages. Did Judas care about the poor? No, we've been told he doesn't care anything about the poor. What's he worried about? He was a thief, and he used to help himself in the money bag. He was the treasurer. By the way, how big was the balance that Jesus' ministry carried? Did they ever carry a balance? Can't have been much. Judas is so deeply offended and disappointed and upset by the fact that the one time he could have gotten big bucks out of the ministry of Jesus, it's all on the head of Jesus in the anointing. At that point, he is ready to betray Jesus for whatever price he gets. And remember what the price was. 30 pieces of silver. By the way, if you go back into the Old Testament, if you had an ox or a bull and it gored a man's servant, the lowest possible price you could put on a life, on a slave's life, was 30 pieces of silver, about $200 in today's money. What did Judas sell Jesus out for? The lowest possible price you could put on a human life. I mean, it's insulting. Anyway, this is part of the reality around the Lord's Supper. There is a betrayer in their midst. He is only looking for his opportunity. The decision is already made. This will be treachery and evil. It goes on to say, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, what is that telling us? It tells us that Christ's authority is already absolutely secure. And that he had come forth from God, which tells us that he knows that he is completely in the Father's will, and that this is the Father's will, exactly what he's doing. And that he was going back to God, which means that Jesus had full assurance that nothing could ever change or challenge his divine position. All of this is the great realities that surround foot washing and the crucifixion as well. And so Jesus, knowing all of this, you notice you have knowing and knowing a couple times in this passage, knowing all of this, what did he do? He destroyed his enemies at the table. He made sure that no one would ever offend him or diminish him or attack him. Is that what happens? Not at all. What does Jesus do? Well, he does something rather unexpected. Now, it says that this was before the Feast of Passover. This would have been the Thursday night, and really you could not have celebrated Passover on Thursday. The Jewish way of calculating days was sunset to sunset. So this is after sunset on Thursday, which means it's the earliest part of Friday, which technically is the day when you sacrifice the Passover lambs. But if you go back into Exodus chapter 12, you see that there are really specific instructions given for the sacrifice of Passover lambs, that it has to be done, and it can only be done between the two twilights, basically from dawn to dusk. So if you're going to celebrate Passover in the early part of the darkness of that day, there's no lambs slaughtered yet. So that means that Jesus is not actually holding here a traditional Passover meal. Why? Because this year he was the Passover lamb. He wanted to celebrate this with his disciples, but it was not being celebrated in accordance with the old covenant. Why? Because Jesus was establishing something new. Jesus does something because he knows that God's sovereign timing is now at hand. Jesus does something because he knows that he will completely fulfill the plan of God. Jesus does something because he had now established and loved a new people for God. Jesus does something because he knew that he was about to demonstrate the greatest demonstration of love ever. What Jesus was going to do within the next 12 hours or so was going to be the greatest demonstration of love that the universe will ever see. Jesus knew that there was a treacherous betrayer in his midst, but he was going to do something. Jesus knew that all authority was his. Jesus knew that he was perfectly in his Father's will. And Jesus knew that he would soon return to his rightful place as God, with God. And now he's about to do something. So he called down 10,000 angels from heaven to destroy his enemies and his critics. Right? No. Wrong. What does he begin to do? Well, number one, I just want you to appreciate the realities that surround the Last Supper. And the way that this is written, it's giving you all kinds of realities, reminding you of all that was in play, all the realities that surround this and make this so important. And so Jesus begins to wash feet. And with all that buildup and all those realities, how many of you would have guessed that he's about to wash feet? It's such an interesting passage. So we have the second aspect here, the unexpected action. No one expected this. Was this an act of hospitality on the part of Jesus? Well, I don't think so, because, you know, as much as Jesus had been involved in saying, you know, get the feast prepared, and he'd made some arrangements, he really wasn't the host. And these really weren't dinner guests. These were his 12 apostles that were going to be sitting around. And it's interesting that it says that he got up from supper in verse 4, which means the supper was basically over. And you always wash the feet of guests when? After the meal? Oh, you only wash before the meal. That's the hospitality. So it's not an act of hospitality. It's interesting because Jesus lays aside his garment. Now, typically the way that Jewish men dressed in those days is they would have an inner garment, something with a softer cloth, and they would have a heavier outer garment, sort of a double cloak. And when it got down to doing business and you had to, you know, roll up your sleeves and get something done, that outer garment was more ceremonial and was more for warmth, but it kind of hindered you when you tried to work. So the outer garment comes off. So now you have the inner garment on, and if you really want to get work done, well, this thing is long down to your feet, and that's not going to work very well. So you kind of pull it up, and you take a belt, and you put it around, and you gird yourself, it's called. In the ancient Near East now, where you're wearing a flowing cloak, if you want to get something done, you kind of pull it up for privacy's sake and modesty's sake, and you put a belt around yourself so your legs are free, your arms are free, now you can work. Jesus does this, and to gird himself, he uses a long towel. Now, this is not just a little face towel. This would have been a very long towel where the guests probably would have wiped their hands after the meal. And he girds himself. He uses this long towel as a belt. Then he poured water into the basin. And they probably would have used two basins, one poured from and one under the feet to catch the water. And he began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, what's he doing? He dresses himself like a foot washer. And he practices the actions of a foot washer. Which means, in terms of his status, what has he declared himself to be? The lowest of the low. The washer of feet was considered to be properly humiliated. He was going to be the low of the low, providing a menial service to others. This was an action of selfless service, because there just was no ego left when you were a foot washer. He poured the water. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. All of those realities. He's God. He's come from God. He has all the authority. He's returning to God. He perfectly fulfills the Father's will. And here he is, in the most humiliated of all possible positions, washing his disciples' feet. He served his own. We've already been told that he has loved his own, and he has loved them to the farthest extent that love can go. This is kind of the picture here. He has humbled himself in the extreme, folks. We need to work on this. Okay, I'm going to take that back. I need to work on this. And I'm going to guess if I need to work on this, chances are you need to work on this too. How much ego do you have? I have one answer for too much. Too much. Do I think I'm something? Yeah, and it shows too often. Do I think I'm above certain things? Or that things are beneath me? Too often. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God the Son, God incarnate. And he has just said, I can make myself the low of the low. Why did he do this? Well, remember we've already said that he loved his own who are in the world, and he loved them to the utmost. Despite all of the world's definitions of love, and doesn't the world have a lot of definitions for love? Love is beautiful words. Love is wonderful presence. Love is romantic songs. Love is warm feelings. Love is pretty flowers. Love is delicious candy. Love is grossly overpriced rings. And so much more. Love is getting what you want. And you give a little bit. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the extent that love could be loved. By the way, what does love look like? Love has to look like self-sacrificing, selfless service. Every other definition of love suffers from the give-to-get problem. I'm giving you this so that I can get that. The love that is demonstrated in the washing of the feet here is self-humbling, self-sacrificing, selfless service. That is the definition of godly love. Now, that means that Jesus had to give up his status and his dignity at this point. That means that Jesus would endure in just a few hours the ultimate humiliation of the cross. This humiliation actually was nothing compared to the humiliation that would start at dawn of the next day or even in the nighttime during the trials. Again, I'm reminded of what Paul writes for us in Philippians, that Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Now, servant is just too sanitized. It's a slave here, because the lowest one in the house, it was the slave who washed the feet. Taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Jesus did here was not out of character. What Jesus did here was perfectly in character for God incarnate. Why did Jesus do this? Well, the apostles continued to struggle with their own personal egos. As you read through the four Gospels, you're going to see a repeated problem. That the disciples would argue amongst themselves which one of them was the greatest. Now, of course, none of us would ever be so foolish as to do this. Not to argue it, we'll think it. But we won't argue it in public because that would tip other people off to saying, man, he has a giant ego. You know what's really troubling is that John records aspects of the Last Supper, but the other gospel writers record aspects as well. And Luke says that during the Last Supper, there arose a great debate among the disciples as to who was the greatest. This took place after the foot washing. What kind of egomaniacs are these guys? Just like you and me. That's the problem here. The act of foot washing, why did Jesus do it? Well, folks, it was designed as an attention getter. Hopefully to reveal their foolish arrogance and to prepare them for the teaching that's going to come in verses 12 to 20. Sometimes you have to be shocked out of your comfort zone so that you're listening and paying attention. It's kind of what happens here. Plus, do you remember I said that the whole idea of foot washing in that culture had sort of become a bit of a saying and was representative of somebody who was either ready or not ready, somebody who was prepared or not prepared? Here we have a group of men who, in the space of the next 6 to 7 weeks, would take on the ministry and the ministry responsibilities that the Son was going to leave with them. If you are so ego-possessed as these guys are at this point, is there any way that you can minister the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God? Part of this washing of the unwashed feet, and they all had unwashed feet here, they were all unprepared, was so that they could be prepared. Remember, if you go back again to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, I started it by saying Christ Jesus. So remember the beginning of that verse says, let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who even though he was really something, he was God, emptied himself, became obedient, and practiced extreme servanthood. You see, what do these guys need to be prepared? They need to be made to reflect the attitude of Christ. They need to start practicing some selfless love. It's not happening. They need to be practicing some selfless service. That's not happening. And they need to be in selfless obedience to Christ. And that's not happening yet either. Now, the difference between these guys at this point and the apostles that begin their ministry in Acts is that they are now empowered by the Holy Spirit. Things change. Their salvation has come. They are men made new in Christ. Right now, they're there. They're with Jesus. They are chosen. But the old man is very much in control. That has to change. You see, Jesus' action was so absolutely unexpected, but it was perfectly in character with true godliness. So he has washed their feet. As he is washing their feet, he comes to Simon Peter. Isn't it great to be the spokesman for the group? If you think it's great to be the spokesman, folks, that's one of the aspects I would trade with you so quickly. Because you always put yourself on display and everybody sees all your flaws and all your failings all the time. So he came to Simon Peter. And Peter has something to say about this. Peter understands the cultural normals of the day. That it was improper for a great person to stoop to such a humiliating position. Therefore, for the sake of this great person, he has to be stopped. And Peter's statement to Jesus amounts to basically just a refusal of both Jesus' actions and intentions here. Lord, do you wash my feet? In other words, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. This, Lord, is too humiliating. You have gone too far. Please don't. You see, status was so important for the Jews. Let's put it this way. Status was far too important for the Jews. Status was far too important for the apostles. They kept arguing status. status is far too important for the church, for us. The best status you can ever claim or ever hope to have is that you are a sinner redeemed by grace and made alive in Christ Jesus. And you ain't nothing great, but you are a trophy of God's grace. That's your status. In other words, you're not above anybody else in this room, and I'm not above anyone else in this room. Remember, Jesus said, don't start calling people by exalted names. You are all brothers, sisters, family. Perhaps Peter's response is another attempt to protect Jesus. Remember back in Matthew 16? Jesus starts describing in a certain amount of detail what's going to happen. The betrayal, the trials, the torture, the death. And Peter says to him, God forbid this. Lord, this shall never happen to you. You ever tried to protect somebody when the last thing that should happen is that they be protected? Because they are going through something that is absolutely important at this point in time. And you know what, folks? The will of God for our lives is not all peaches and cream and roses and strawberries. The will of God for our lives is to take us through some real challenges. He gets glory, and we grow, and we learn to trust him for who he is. But Peter in verse 8, look what he says, never shall you wash my feet. Oh, man. You know, we know Peter a little bit. He's a touch impulsive. He's a touch overspoken. He speaks before he thinks it all the way through. He kind of plays to the extremes at points. But I think that Peter actually is trying to protect his master here. Sometimes the expression of love that we have for others is kind of a weird expression. Here, Peter is basically saying, Lord, don't follow the Father's plan. And that's not protecting. No, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now. Peter, you don't quite know what's going on. But you will understand later. But how many of us think we do understand what's going on right now? You see, what Peter now does is he entrenches his position. We just had Remembrance Day, and one of the horrors of World War I was trench warfare. You dig yourself a hole so that nobody can knock you out of it, and you hold your position. Have you ever noticed how people entrench themselves? And usually the weaker the position, the more they entrench themselves. Because if you're standing with truth, it's strong enough to stand. But if you know you got a weak position, you better dig yourself in. Dig yourself a hole. You know, how do you get out of a hole? Well, you stop digging, firstly. Peter says, never shall you wash my feet. That's an entrenched statement. I'm not going to allow this. What do you have to do to get somebody out of a trench? You kind of almost have to blow them out of it, don't you? Look at Jesus' next statement. Jesus answered him, and I don't think he answered him harshly or in anger, but he spoke something here that blew Peter out of his trench. If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. What? Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't belong to me. The only way to get an entrenched person out is to kind of give them something bigger and deeper than their trench. Boom! You notice Peter's abrupt change here. And again, always a bit impulsive. Always a bit exuberant. Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Dunk me under, Lord. Wow. You know what? I don't think that it was ever Peter's intention to pull away from Christ. I just think that he just didn't see the big picture. He didn't see the realities. He wasn't prepared for what was about to happen. He's the one who can utter very shortly after this, "Everyone else may deny you, but I will never deny you." And of course, he becomes the example for all of us to see of how to deny the Lord. He also thankfully becomes the example of how the Lord can restore the denier, which is good. But we have him here, and all of a sudden, he's going to the other extreme. Why did Jesus say, now it's interesting, Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet," and Jesus said, "If I do not wash you," he did not say your feet. There's a little shift here. What's going on here? Well, the foot washing that was going on here was actually symbolic. Yes, it did clean the feet, but it was representative of something of a much greater reality. And you couldn't just get lost in the foot washing here. One of the great problems with symbols are good if they accurately point us towards greater realities and if they don't get in the way of seeing the realities. But symbols become a real problem when they either substitute for the realities or draw attention away from the realities. There is a greater reality here. And that the cleansing that Jesus is symbolically showing them in the foot washing is actually going to become a reality at the cross, where upon himself he takes the sin. And through his own account, he transfers the righteousness to his people. And he cleanses them. The work of the cross becomes the cleansing, not the bowl of water with the feet. Do you remember Psalm 51? This is a psalm that the Lord led David to write after the affair with Bathsheba. David thought he got away with this for a while until Nathan was sent. And thankfully, David's heart was made soft by the Lord, and he was contrite, and he was repentant, and he was sorrowful. And he writes Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is an incredible psalm of how the Lord cleanses his people from their sin. In particular, I'm always reminded of verse 7. And I remember 40 years ago in college choir learning a song called "Whiter Than Snow." For the last 3 days, I've been singing this to myself because I remember it from like back 1977, 78. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." What does Jesus say? If I do not wash you, then you're not mine. Because it's Jesus and Jesus alone who can actually wash the heart and the soul and cleanse and remove the sin and replace it with righteousness and make the dead mind to think and the dead soul to feel and create new creations in himself. You see, here we've got Peter, and he wants an unhumiliated Lord and Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as an unhumiliated Lord and Savior. That is the plan of God, that Jesus would be humiliated in our place and lowered to the low of the low, because that's our place where we belong, where we should be treated. By the way, this was the basic Jewish problem. They could not accept a crucified Messiah. The only Messiah God offers is a crucified Messiah, one who is humiliated for the sake and the sins of his people. Peter wants to be cleansed by Jesus, but he does not understand that this is going to be a washing in Christ's own blood. Peter cannot yet understand the foot washing to be symbolic of a much greater reality that is going to take place mere hours from now. Peter says, "Lord, wash all of me." And I can see Jesus saying, "That's what I'm going to do, Peter." The last aspect here is Jesus now defines the clean and the unclean. And Jesus said to him in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Oh, isn't that interesting? Jesus here draws a distinction between a full one-time cleansing and some spot cleaning. How many of you do some spot cleaning on the carpets in your house? If you have kids or dogs or spilling husbands, whatever you got, you don't get the whole carpet clean, but there are places where, oh yeah, there's a mess, so you get out the spot cleaner or the little brush and the soap and the Bissell and you do something and you get rid of the spot. Doesn't mean that the whole carpet has to be cleaned. But Jesus talks about two types of clean here. He talks about this essential once-for-all cleansing, which is the regeneration of the soul, the regeneration of the person, a man or a woman made alive and made new in Christ. That is the one-time cleansing. And then there's the spot cleaning that needs to be done. Since John writes this, John also wrote in 1 John. And what did he write for us? Here he talks about the blood, 1 John chapter 1, I think I'm in about verse 7 here, that the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Now there is that one time, once for all cleansing. Go down to verse 9, what does it say? It says in verse 8, "And if we claim we have no sins, we're liars. Because even though we've been cleansed once for all, we're still struggling and we still occasionally sin." That means that it should be quite different than living a life of perpetual sin. But we fail. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Jesus is the one who cleans us completely, and Jesus is the one who deals with the maintenance work, the continual cleaning. A one-time cleansing and an ongoing cleansing. But you know what? Jesus makes his people clean. Jesus says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." He's going to repeat this in chapter 15, two chapters down the road. In verse 3, he's going to say that his word has cleansed them. Now, that would anticipate the work at the cross, the atonement as well. "But my word has cleansed you and you are clean." But this has been a surprising set of events, and now there's a surprising statement. "But not all of you." By the way, this is going to cause disciples to ask questions. Young John, who writes this, go in and ask him who it is. What does he mean? "Not all of you." You know what's amazing here is that when Jesus washed the feet of the 12, he washed the feet of the 12. Judas is not yet dismissed. He will be shortly after this, but his feet get washed too. Now, here's where symbolic and reality are separated. Judas has the symbol. There's no reality. What's in his heart? He's just looking for the right moment to betray Jesus. Some symbols will look back. Some symbols look ahead. This one certainly looks ahead. Here we see another aspect of Jesus being God in the flesh, his divinity, for he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said, "Not all of you." Judas is a lesson in caution. we would make the assumption, as did the other 11, that because Judas was part of the group, Judas belonged to Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. We make the assumption that because Judas was involved in what was going on, he must have been one of the cleansed. That wasn't true either. Judas was a fake, and he knew it. And Jesus knew it too. Judas would soon be out. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And that's where we'll pick it up next week. But just to close, a couple things to think about. Number one, symbols are meaningful if the greater realities they point to are properly understood. They are merely pointers. They are not to be considered to be the reality. Symbols do not create realities. Realities create symbols. You are not a believer because you have been baptized, because Christ has made you a believer. According to the Father's choosing and will and power and regeneration, then you are baptized, because the baptism is a symbol of an existing reality. You can't go through the motions and think you got the reality. The reality is different. Secondly, there is no such thing as true godly love that is not defined by sacrificial loving service. If the love of God is in you, and that is one of the evidences that you are born from above, that you have been made alive in Christ, if the love of God is in you, then you will love those whom God loves. You will love those who love God. In other words, if the love of God is in you, you will serve the Lord sacrificially, and you will serve the Lord's people, the church, sacrificially . Four evidences of being a child of God in Christ. The love of God. You have a love for the Father, because the Father has placed his love in you. You have a love for the people of God. You have a love for the Word of God. And you have a love for the service of God. That's kind of 1 John in a nutshell. Humiliation was Jesus' destiny. It was the will of God for him. Humiliation is the destiny of all those in Christ as well. Jesus said, "No servant is greater than his master." Nobody enjoys the process of humbling. But isn't it wonderful when the Lord takes the one he has humbled and he lifts him back up to the service of God? Let your attitude be that as Christ Jesus, Philippians 2. And finally, Jesus alone makes his people clean in that once for all new life, new birth, new creation in himself, and in the fact that when his people sin and confess their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First part of the foot washing. Next week we'll consider the second part.